Good evening, friends. Glad to have you along with us here for our Wednesday night Bible study for the Wood Church of Christ. My name is Justin Reed. I am honored, as always, to be the pulpit minister for the Wood Church of Christ. We're located at 99 Sally Parton Road, located at the base of Short Mountain there in Cannon County. That would be Woodbury, Tennessee. What I'm going to do tonight, our goal, is we're going to open God's Word, go to the ninth chapter of Romans, go verse by verse, and see what you and I can learn from that. In the process, I would encourage you to go ahead and have your copy of God's Word open to the ninth of Romans, and I'm going to be sharing this video, actually, as we speak, to my Facebook page. That way other people can see it, and if you would like to help out the call, so to speak, if you would also share this video, that way more people can see, study, learn, and understand our lesson. Wednesday, Wednesday, night Bible study. I tell you what, it has been a glorious day. I am thankful that I got to be out and enjoy some of today, and I pray that you have as well. We know that it's wonderful how God truly blesses us with what we need and just the way and the time that we need it. So we are so thankful for that today, and we're so thankful for the opportunity to assemble here tonight. All right, just making sure everything. I had to unplug and replug in before we started our video. And stay tuned, as at the end we'll have some upcoming announcements about worship next week. We'll be back in the building, and so we're looking forward to that. And my last slide's probably not all right now that I'm kind of thinking ahead. I've been more concerned about the text as opposed to next week. But I do hope that you have been having a good day, and I hope you've been excited to study Romans tonight as I have been, because tonight we are turning a page, if you will, in our study of this wonderful New Testament epistle, one that's been called Paul's masterpiece in his writing. I could see how they would argue that. It's the largest word-wise. It's tied in chapter numbers with 1 Corinthians, but it is the largest word-wise, and it is just so beautiful, so wonderful. And yet we're getting to a chapter tonight. Actually, a couple of commentators I've been studying from this past week or so have argued that that you could have probably left 9, 10, and 11 out. But it's in there for a reason. God's Holy Spirit inspired the men to write it, so we will study it here tonight. Let's begin. I've got 6:30. Romans chapter 9. Our lesson tonight is simply titled, I say simply, it's a big one, Justification by Faith, Being Reconciled with the Promise Made to Israel. Then you see that number, that numeral 1 in brackets, that means this is part 1 of 2. So Lord willing, in the building, we'll pick up number 2 next week. We're in Romans 9. A quick background before we get more into our lesson, though. Paul has not been to Rome when he writes this letter. He writes it, more likely than not, in between Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and verse 3. Now, Paul will make it there about 4 years later. He writes it about 56 A.D. He makes it to Rome about 60 A.D. But there are Christians there. Christians came from Rome to Jerusalem there to be there for the first Pentecost, right after the resurrection. Not the first Pentecost, but the one after the resurrection and the birth of the church. Now, the church in Rome is somewhat unique. It's comprised of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So there's a clash of cultures now in one in Christ. The clash is not in Christ, but you have people with this background and people with that background trying to come together, and Paul had to address certain things. Now, we're in the second half, if you will, the book of Romans. And so some people have claimed chapters 1 through 8 could be seen as doctrinal, or more, thus saith the Lord, teaching, where chapters 9 through 16 might be more practical, or Paul's told you what to do in 8 chapters. Now, in 8 chapters, he's going to tell you how to apply it. I want us to study our lesson here tonight. We've got 4 areas. If we threw the chapter up and threw a knife up, we would get 4 sections. They're not evenly spaced, but I think that would help us in our study here tonight. Now, when you see P in my notes, that Paul, just so I have room for that line. Point first would be Paul's sorrow for the unbelieving Jews, and we find that in the first 5 verses here of this chapter. Join with me as we read God's Word together. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. See, God is a wonderful in the way that he gives man the ability to think and to ration. And friends, Paul is saying, I am standing in the presence of the Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, and they're going to hold me witness. They are going to make sure what I'm saying is correct. And if I'm not correct, then I will have to pay for speaking something that is a lie. He says that I have great heaviness, and I've got continual sorrow in my heart. The fact that the Jews, by and large as a whole, rejected Jesus Christ as the Christ, some even rejected him as just even a man, that caused Paul great sorrow and grief. And God knew it, and the Spirit knew it, and Jesus the Son knew it as well. That grieved Paul at his heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ, or separated from my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, accursed. There it should be an R, I can't type. Anathema, think of that as a person that's been excluded from God's people. Douglas J. Moose says this. A person excluded from God's people, and that person is subsequently under the sentence of damnation. Friends, you wouldn't want to be accursed. You wouldn't want to be anathema. You don't want to be outside of God's people. Verses 4 and 5, he's going to switch from Jews to Israelites, kind of the first time in this letter. He's talking about my flesh, my kinsmen, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom are concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. See, that's one long... Well, it's two sentences there. But Paul makes that switch, and he gives a list of the blessings the Jewish audience had. Adoption, there's an emphasis there. Adoption, God chose us. And friends, Paul considered the fact that the Jews had the oracles, the revelation of God, as their greatest possession. That they first were given God's word. Now, they rejected it, and that caused Paul sorrow. But he saw that as wonderful. That was their greatest asset, their greatest possession, their greatest benefit. Paul is sorrowed over those Jews who do not believe. We move on in our chapter tonight to verses 6 through 13. Simply, that be God's sovereignty. Look with me here. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. We've talked about a thesis statement before in our lesson. You'd have to go back 2 months now when we began the book of Romans right after the first of the year. The thesis statement for the entirety of the book is Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. That sums up what the whole book's about, and Paul spends the rest of the book trying to defend that. Verse 6, not as though the word of God taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. That could be summed up as the thesis for chapters 9, 10, and 11. The next three chapters, well, the remainder of this one, the next two, will go off of that thought. And we also need to see Paul is trying to remind them, I am a friend, I'm not your foe. Notice this. Neither, he said, they're not all Israel. Because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, capital A in our notes tonight stand for Abraham. We see in verse number 7, it is not enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. Abraham did have many children, after all. Only one was chosen. So Paul is going to make the distinction there that they weren't all given the promise that God had given to Isaac. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Who are the children of flesh? Well, first would be Ishmael, right? The one of Hagar, the handmaid, trying to circumvent God's plan. the oldest of born of Abraham, where we get the Arab nation today? He says they're not the descendants. Now, I do have Isaac there, because Isaac had Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob being Israel, his line goes down here, brings us to Christ. Esau, you get the Edomites, who became enemies. So see, even Isaac, not all his descendants had that promise because they weren't from Jacob. Keturah, the second wife of Abraham, which he married in the 25th of Genesis after Sarah had passed away. One of the sons that she has is called Midian. Where you get the Midianites, frequent enemies of the Israelites. He says, these children of the flesh. Now, although the Jewish audience was probably at this point saying, but Paul, Isaac was also born of the flesh, yes, but he was a promise. It was promised to Abraham that he would have this son. So that's the point Paul's making. For at the word of this promise, at this time I will come, Sarah shall have a son there. From Genesis 18 and verse 10. Keep in mind, God's choices are always right. And Paul's quoting one of God's choices to bring his nation through Isaac. Verses 10 and 12 all go together. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That is found 10 times in Scripture, the older serving the younger. You've got Abel, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Joseph, Ephraim, Moses, and David. 10 different times we see the younger serving the older. But did you notice here in verse number 11, he says, not yet being born, neither have they done any good or evil. See, those that believe in inherited sin, that a newborn infant is born into sin, this verse just said they're not, because they're still in the womb and they've not done anything wrong. But as it is written, the younger shall serve, or the elder shall serve the younger. And then verse 13, it's kind of small on that screen, but as it is written, quotation from Malachi 1, 2, and 3, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, when we think of the word hate, we think of a bitterness, we despise them. Maybe not so on this word, okay? This one, me more, love less. Jacob, I love. Esau, I love less. It's not that Isaac didn't love Esau. He loved him. He was his son. He was his firstborn son, friends. But yet at the same time, he loved him less than he loved Jacob. And so that's God's sovereignty. God always being right. The righteous judge, the right king, the right ruler. Choosing who his line would come through to ultimately bring us to Christ. Our third point, which is where the bulk of our lesson is tonight, at least our text, the futility of blaming God. Really, we could probably just skip on. I believe the Bible student's well acquainted with the fact how futile it is of blaming God. It doesn't work. People blame God. People shake their fist at God. And sometimes that's all people know to do. But blaming God is not just going to miraculously solve all your problems. Go with me to verse 14. Oh, well, first, this section is really divided up into 3 smaller sections. But we'll just go with it like this. God's choices are consistent. First, with His grace. Verses 14 through 18. Secondly, though, God's choices are consistent with His person. Verses 19 through 21. And lastly, with His purpose. Verses 22 through 29. So, that's how we're going to look at it. The 3 P's, the futility of blaming God. His choices are always consistent with His practice, person, and purpose. So, now, verse 14. What shall we say then? One of Paul's favorite phrases, I believe, in the book of Romans. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The most difficult way, the most extreme way that Paul could have said no. Paraphrasing, was it fair to reject the unbelieving Jews and accept the believing Gentiles? That's one way we could put that. The answer is yes. Why? Because it's God, friends. And God is always right. We just talked about that in the sovereignty of God. It was fair to reject it. Why? Because they didn't believe. But the Gentiles did and would. Now we have a quotation from Exodus 33:19. For God said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Another paraphrase here. I will decide who will receive my mercy and who won't. And I will decide, God would say, paraphrasing here, who receives my compassion and who doesn't. To be honest, friends, God doesn't have to give anybody mercy and compassion. Yet he loves us enough that he sent his son to die for us. So then, verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Friends, man can do everything in his power to win the race. But without God, you're not going to win it. It doesn't matter if you're the best. I'm talking about the spiritual race. It doesn't matter if you're the best athlete, the most physically fit, or the best trained. Without God, you can't do it. It's on God. God has the ability to choose who he wants to bless, who he wants to curse. And he's always said, those that do my will, I'll bless, and those that go against it, I'll curse. It's plain and simple with God. Now we see once again another quotation from Exodus 9 and verse 16. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, talking to Pharaoh, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God says this to Pharaoh between plague number 6, that of bulls, and plague number 7, that of locusts. God, in other words, says, listen, big boy, you think you're running the show? I've put you in this power so I can show how powerful I am. I've put you in this position, made you look like you are powerful, but I've done it for my purposes. God can do what he wants to, friends. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. God always accepted some, rejected some, in the sense that those that didn't do what he said, they don't receive his blessings. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Probably the one that's objecting to this may not have been a Jew. It may more have been of a Gentile in the audience. Why doth he find fault? Nay, watch Paul's rebuttal. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to say to the thing that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? See, he's making a great contrast between God and man. And he's using the potter and clay reference, which is not the first time in Scripture. Isaiah 29:16 is a reference there. Isaiah 45:9 is a reference there. Isaiah 64:8 is a reference there. Jeremiah 18:6 is a reference there as well. Friends, the clay has no right to argue with the potter. We sing that song, Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. That's how we should be for God. He says, who are you to question God's decisions? You're no one. You're the clay. You are the created, not the creator. You are the formed, not the former. Look at verse 22-24 is one sentence in Greek. I mean, it's one sentence in English too, but the beauty, it's one sentence in Greek. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Let's break that down. He's demonstrating his power in verse 22. Showing his wrath, making his power known. In other words, paraphrasing, does this not demonstrate how fair God is by showing us his power, all the things he's done for us? And then we see that God was patient with the loss. And in a way, by showing how patient he was, He showed how abundantly rich His mercy could be, because look at, you know, you could be getting all the blessings all this time, but He loves you enough, He's still going to give you those blessings if you turn from your wicked ways and repent. Now He's going to reference two passages in Hosea in verses 25 and 26. And it shall come to pass at the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Verse 25 as well. As He said in OC, that's Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which is not beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. He's talking about backsliding Jews, and in this passage, God is telling Hosea that it's possible for those who are not God's people to become God's people, foreshadowing the true acceptance of everybody into God, the welcoming of the Gentiles into the church. Verses 27, 28, he's going to make a reference to Genesis 22, 17, and Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. Notice this key word is going to be remnant. Isaiah also said concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. It will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth, remnant. There's a large number, but a remnant will be kept. It's sad in a way that only few would be saved, but friends, it's glorious. It's glad in a way, on contrary wise, that some would be saved. Don't be a pessimist. Don't think only a few. Oh, woe is me. Don't be Eeyore. Be glad. Some are going to be saved. Then verse 29 from Isaiah again. Isaiah 1:9 said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been like Sodom, and we had been made like unto Gomorrah. See, there's a period of peril for Judah and Jerusalem. And in this context, the Assyrians have invaded the land. And he said, if it were not for God keeping that remnant alive, we'd be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would be destroyed, and our cities left to nothing. And then he closes out this chapter, and keep in mind, chapter 10 is continuing the same thought. He talks about salvation is by faith, not by works, 30 through 33. Well, he asks a question first. Who is to blame for God's rejecting most of the Jews? Whose fault is it? Who can I point the finger at for the simple fact that God rejected most of the Jews? If you're pointing your finger at God, you've got it wrong. It's the Jews' fault. It's anybody's fault if they reject God. Notice this shift here. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed after righteousness, followed not after righteousness, they have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So we've talked about God's sovereignty, and now we make a shift to man's responsibility. To pursue there, attained in the King James, in the Greek means an earnest striving for. He says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles which did not have righteousness, now have righteousness, and it is by faith. He doesn't say it's by works. He says it's by faith. Look at the verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not obtained the law of righteousness. The Jews were striving to obtain righteousness, actively doing it. And the New American Standard, there where it says, had not attained, says they did not arrive at their destination. Well, it did not arrive there. I added destination. But I want you to get this imagery in your mind. Think about it in one sense, the Israelites wandering, and they're wandering, and they're wandering in the wilderness that 40-year period. Then they finally reach the promised land, and they rejoice. Well, now think about it. These Jews are striving after righteousness, but now their law is done away with, and there's a new law, and they're just wandering and wandering and wandering, and they're not going to arrive at their destination unless they change where they're going, because where they're going was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. Verse 32, wherefore, in other words, why are they not going to make it there? because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. The Jews' problem is they were insulted, they were offended when the gospel was preached. And they got offended in the way that someone would insinuate, or it was an insinuation. They got offended, it was an insinuation that they were sinners and needed salvation, and they crossed their arms and said, no, not us. We're Jews. We're not the sinners. It'd be the Gentiles. It'd be the heathens. Well, it might have been under the old law, but you're under the new law, friends. Stumbling, they stumbled. Literally means in Greek to strike against. It was something put in their way that they could not make it. You couldn't see, but I stuck my foot out to try to trip somebody. The Jews were insulted that the gospel was preached. And that's why they didn't make it, because they're trying to work their way into heaven, and you need both faith and works, and the Gentiles had faith, and then they realized they needed to do these kind of works. And he's going to quote from Isaiah 28:16, combining it with Isaiah 8:14, because Paul can do that. As it is written, here's your first quote. Behold, I lay in Zion, could be another word for Jerusalem, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Second quotation, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed or confounded. Offense. Offended. That rock of offense. In Greek, it literally means scandal or scandalous. Then he says, shall be ashamed or shall not be disappointed. Literally, to put shame in the day of judgment. Put shame on. Let me get the right preposition. To put shame on the day of judgment when one is rejected by the Lord. See Matthew chapter 10, 32, 33. Whosoever therefore shall say unto me, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Friends, these Jews were going to have a problem because Jesus Christ in Zion, in Jerusalem, where the gospel was preached, that became a stumbling block to them because they weren't willing to confess Christ. And so if they died in that state, then on the day of judgment, when the, however you want to picture it, going to go down the row and God's going to say, Jesus, who is this? And Jesus is going to say, I know him, God. I know him, Father. That's Justin Reed. He's confessed me before men. Get to the next one. Maybe it's a Jew. Everyone picture it. Who is this, Jesus? God, I don't know who they are. We gave them a chance to confess me. They heard my name preached. They knew what to do, but they wouldn't confess. But I don't know who they are. See, friends, salvation's by faith. And then once you have faith, then you'll work. But you can't just work your way in without any faith at all. And that's how this chapter ends. And he begins the next one. Brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. See, Paul doesn't want them to end this way. Paul doesn't want anybody to end this way, friends. I don't want anybody to end this way either. Don't be like those Jews. Don't be like that disappointed, be ashamed. Don't be put to shame on the day of judgment because you are rejected by Jesus if you reject him here on earth. That's how I teach the ninth chapter of Romans. I'm glad it's in there, although some people wish they say it's not needed. I think it is because it's inspired. Three quick lessons will do it. Even though chapter 9 deals with a problem that is not necessarily occurring today, the problem the Jews are having, it still presents biblical truths we can learn from. You can know the truth. John 8:32 sets you free. And we'll eventually get to Romans 15:4, Lord willing. But whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience come for the scriptures might have hope. Keep that in mind when we're dealing with passages that may be a specifically first century problem. Number two, friends, God has always been fair in his decision-making process. And we should be thankful for this because it means that he always makes righteous judgments. It's not going to be a, well, here's a revised plan. I need to sign something new into law because I messed it up before. God's judgments are always righteous. And finally, friends, there is no one to blame for our approval or disapproval in God's eyes but ourselves. God has given us our standards by which we will be judged. John 12:48, Jesus says, by my words, you will be judged. So it shouldn't be a surprise to anyone on the Day of Judgment when the books open, our book of life and the Lamb's book of life, and they say, why don't they match? You can't say, well, I didn't know, because you've got the Word. If you want a copy of these notes, my website, thejustinreedshow.com/Bible resources, or you can Google my name, Justin, R-E-E-D, Bible, click on the Bible resources page, and class notes, notes, and PowerPoint are there. Now, would you please share this video so others can understand this beautiful passage of Scripture? Pray it will be as beneficial for them as it has been for both you and I. This bottom part on my side is incorrect, so ignore that. I was more concerned about making sure my text was right, but would love to invite you back tomorrow night, 6:30 live here on Facebook, to continue our study in Matthew chapter 26, my father-in-law Bill Boyd and I. We always enjoy that. It's a great study, and we appreciate you tuning us in for that, so we hope that you can. Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, we're back in the building for class. We're back in the building for worship at 11, and we're back in the building 5:30. We're back starting Sunday. Don't forget, set your clocks forward, or you'll show up late. I do pray this video has been beneficial to you, and I have enjoyed our time in these studies. Once again, please share this. You never know what good. I have people reach out to me on a regular basis and say they watched a video from a while ago, and these people I'm not even connected with on Facebook, but they found it because someone nice like you shared the video. If you'd keep that going, we'd greatly appreciate it. We'll end this lesson the same way we've ended every lesson in this series. May the good Lord bless you, and may He keep you. Please continue to pray. Thank you for watching.